Jesus often encouraged questions. But there were questions he didn't answer. And there were questions he did. There are questions related to life and godliness, which we know the answer to. Because, let me read this verse, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So anything pertaining to life and godliness, it says here, His divine power has granted us everything we need to live that divine life that He gives us through the Holy Spirit and for a godly life through knowing Him better and better. But there are a lot of other things, you know, curiosity about so many things which may be mentioned in the Bible concerning eternity and heaven and the Antichrist and the number 666 and so many things which don't relate to. Now, no questions like that here, but I'm just mentioning that there could be questions in our mind which are not related to life and godliness. I'm not saying we shouldn't have those questions, but I don't think we should get too exercised about trying to find an answer. If we don't get an immediate answer, we just got to forget it. Because otherwise we can, like they say, bark up the wrong tree. We're trying to find out something for which we'll never find an answer. And that's what the devil wants us to do. Spend our time pursuing something which is not going to help us in any way in our daily life. So in our study of Scripture, in my study of Scripture, I've tried to stick to things related to life and godliness. And one more verse in 2 Timothy 3 is also good to look at when we look at questions and answers. 2 Timothy 3, it says in verse 16, why has God given us the Bible? It's very important to know that. You know, I have a study which is on our website called 70 Hours Through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And that's freely available on our website. And there I began with this verse. I said, all Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is inspired by God, breathed by God, and is profitable for teaching us God's ways, for reproving us when we go wrong, for correcting us, for correction, telling us how to do it right, and to train us in righteousness, so that as men of God, we can be adequate, equipped for every good work. So that is the purpose of Scripture. So if that is my goal, I want to be taught in God's ways, I want to be reproved by God, I want to be corrected by the Lord where I'm wrong, and I want to be trained in righteousness, and I want to be a man of God who is perfect and equipped for every good work that God wants me to do on this earth before I leave, then that's the right way to approach Scripture. Because so many people study Scripture with other reasons, to preach good sermons, and those are not the reasons God's given us Scripture. To find clever things in the Scriptures with which they can impress others. You know, when I was young, we're all tempted that way. But we have to deliberately put all that to death. The Scripture is meant to bring us life. So much for an introduction. Okay, the first question is being fully mature in Christ attainable in this life? If yes, how do you know you are? And what does that even mean practically? Perfection is something we press on to. We can never reach it in this life. Paul himself says towards the end of his life, I think Philippians was written maybe 4 or 5 years before he died, and he says in Philippians 3, I'm not yet perfect, verse 12. Or perfect is translated in some translations as mature. I'm not yet fully mature. I'm not yet perfect. Verse 12. But then in verse 15 he says, let us who are perfect have this attitude. How do you explain that? I'm not perfect, but let us who are perfect have this attitude. So there we need to try and understand what it means. What that means is, I can be perfect according to the present level of my conscience. But I'm not fully perfect in the sense of being totally like Christ. It's like a student going through different grades of school and, say, studying mathematics. Okay, in the first grade, he's got 100% or A+ or whatever you have here in India, we mark out 100. So if you got 100 out of 100, you can't get more than that. That's called a perfect score. But he's got a perfect score. You can't get 101. You can only get 100. And he's got 100. Everything that he's taught in the first grade, he knows perfectly. But he hasn't understood everything about mathematics. I mean, mathematics is an endless subject where even those who get a doctorate and PhD don't understand it fully. But at each level, when he goes to the second grade next year, he should get 100% again. He should get 100% in the third and the fourth. So that's what he means. In verse 12, he says, I haven't reached perfection of Christ, but at my level, I'm getting 100%. According to the level of my conscience, I'm perfectly clear. And that's what all of us should say. So we go from grade to grade to grade to grade, keeping 100% at all times. And that's how we press on to maturity. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, Paul says, it's a very small thing, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 4, 3, for me to be examined by you, Corinthians, or by any human court. You see, the Corinthians had opinions about Paul, and some of them didn't have very good opinion about him, even though he planted that church. It just goes to show how ungrateful people can be for someone who has labored so much among them at such cost and sacrifice, and then they take him for granted. And I'm really surprised how the Corinthians treated Paul. But you know, they were saying, you read that in 2 Corinthians 10, they say, yeah, he speaks, his way, letters are all weighty, but he's not a very impressive person, etc. He says, it's a small thing for me to be examined by you or by any human court, man's opinion. He says, it doesn't mean anything to me. I throw it in the trash can. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I can't say that I'm perfect. But I'm conscious of nothing against myself. I got 100%. As far as my present level of my conscience is. Next year, as I walk with the Lord, the level of my conscience will increase and I have to get 100% again. It's like I'm learning something more, which I didn't know this year. Then I have to get 100% again. And then the year after. Now, there are many good brothers who get 100%, but they're living in first grade forever. I meet people like that. They're not committing sin or anything. They're good brothers, but there doesn't seem to be a development in their life. There's no growth in their life. They're satisfied that they're getting 100% in the first grade. Well, that's good. But you should have been in the fifth grade by now, or the tenth grade. Not sitting in the first grade. I mean, what's the use of a man 20 years old sitting in first grade and saying, I'm getting 100%? But that's exactly how some Christians are. There's no development. You know, Paul says to the Hebrews in chapter 5, the time has come when you should have been teachers, but you're still learning the elementary stuff and not pressing on to perfection. So we will not mature unless we have a passionate desire, like Paul says here in Philippians 3. One thing I do, Philippians 3:13, forgetting what lies behind. That means forgetting how much progress I have made. Very often when people quote that verse, forgetting what lies behind, they're thinking of all the sins they've committed. But Paul is not talking about the sins he's committed. He's saying, forgetting all the level of maturity I've attained to, I press on. So in other words, you think of climbing a mountain. Jesus Christ is at the peak. And it's going to take a long while for us to reach the peak. But we press on. And Paul said, I'm looking at the footsteps of Jesus on the snow, going up this mountain, and he's gone quite a bit, and he looks around at people beneath him and say, follow me, look at my footsteps and follow me. And that's what all of us should be able to say to people who are younger than us spiritually, and we should be progressing, not stagnant. That's the way to maturity. But if you don't have this attitude which says, forgetting the things that are behind, forgetting how far I have progressed in my knowledge of God, I'm not satisfied. I want more. One thing I do, I press toward the mark. And wherever a Christian has that type of passion, God will lead him to greater revelation of Scripture, greater knowledge of himself, and amazing things. I mean, I find that in myself. I've been a Christian 55 years and studied the Bible for 55 years, but I'm finding new things all the time and discovering new things about God and His nature, which gives me more revelation on myself and the unchrist-like areas in my life. See, when I say we are learning new things in another grade, the new things are unchrist-like areas in my life that need to become Christ-like. And if I'm faithful in that class, then I go to the next class and I discover some more unchrist-like areas in my life. Until one day, like we read in 1 John 3, 2, we'll be like him. There'll be no unchrist-like areas in my life. Be perfectly like Christ. So that's how we press on to maturity. But the way to know if we are where we should be is, one, is your conscience convicting you of something that you're not dealing with? Well, then if you're not dealing with that, you'll remain there forever, in the same class forever. You've got to deal with it and believe that God's grace will help you to deal with it. There are many more things to discover, but right now you've got to deal with that. Or to use the example of an onion, if you peel off this layer, then you see the next one. But if you don't peel it off, you'll never see the next one. Self is like a massive onion which has got many, many layers. And we've got to work our way towards the center. And so, I need to ask myself, am I living it according to my conscience? And do I have a passion to press on, forgetting how much I've attained to? So, that's what it means practically. What are the marks of being baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, I want to say something here about what different people believe. You see, the Pentecostals quote Acts 2:4 and say, well, it says there they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's the mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But I want to say a warning here, and I would say that as a teacher of God's Word who studied the Scriptures for 55 years. Never get a doctrine from the Acts of the Apostles. Because the Acts of the Apostles is not a book. It's inspired scripture, but it's history, not a doctrinal book. Because if you go to the Acts of the Apostles for doctrine, you'll find you're inconsistent. You will take what you like and leave out what you don't like. See, there was a question here about what's the significance of Paul's shaving his head, and how does that relate to us today? That's mentioned in Acts of the Apostles. Towards the latter chapters in Acts 21 onwards, Paul shaved his head and paid for some of the other Jews to shave their head. He was trying to become like the Jews in order to win them for Christ, but that was not the way to do it. So the Acts of the Apostles tells us some good things the apostles did and some of the mistakes they made. Paul circumcised Timothy, Acts 16. But that's not a doctrine for us. You can't say, well, Paul circumcised Timothy, so we must teach circumcision. The epistles teach us the truth. Galatians tells us circumcision is not for us. So, in studying the scripture, you must remember this principle. If you want to go not to go astray, take your doctrine from the teaching sections of scripture. That is the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, and the teaching of the apostles in the epistles. If you try to get doctrines out of Revelation and Acts of the Apostles, and or even the historical parts of the gospel, you'll get a lot of wrong doctrines. For example, Jesus healed everybody. That comes more than once in the gospels. You try and get a doctrine out of that, you're going to teach heresy, and you're going to bring a lot of sick people under condemnation, like a lot of people are doing. What is their mistake? They're getting a doctrine out of a historical section. See, people have asked me this. Brother Zach, why don't you preach more on physical healing? I say, show me one sermon that Jesus preached on physical healing and I'll preach it. Show me one sermon that the apostles preached on physical healing and I'll preach it. It isn't there. So people have got this idea from the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. I say, I get my ideas not from Pentecostals, I get it from the Bible, from the New Testament, from Jesus and the apostles. But you don't realize how much our mind is influenced by all these things we read on the internet and people hearing somebody preach and all that, and it leads you into a world of unreality and delusion. Now, if you keep that to yourself, you only ruin yourself. But if you preach it to others, you destroy others as well. And you can live to regret it, and regret it even more when you see Jesus face to face. I don't want to do that. Because there are a lot of things. I'll give you an example. I was, a few years ago, with the Hutterites in a meeting some years ago. And you know, they don't believe in speaking in tongues, but they believe in having everything in common, sharing all their property, and having a common purse. So when I was with them, I was sitting around with one of their leaders in their house with a lot of young people around, and they were asking me questions. And he was questioning me, the leader. And he said, Brother Zach, why don't you follow Acts 2:44, which says, all those who believed had everything in common? I said, Lord, you've got to give me an answer to this. So I said, Brother, before we go to Acts 2:44, let's go to Acts 2:4. They all spoke in tongues. Why don't you do that? End of discussion. Now, if I go to the Pentecostals and they say, Brother Zach, why don't you teach Acts 2:4? They all speak in tongues. I see it also says in Acts 2:44 that they had all things in common. Why don't you practice that? And end of discussion. You see what I mean by people picking out what suits their doctrine from the Acts of the Apostles and leaving things which don't fit in with their doctrine? This is hypocrisy, dishonesty. Why is it there? Because they're getting doctrine out of a historical section of Scripture. So to answer this question, how do we know we're baptized in the Holy Spirit? Let's not go to history. Let's go to the teaching of Jesus, teaching of the apostles. Here's the teaching of Jesus. Acts 1 verse 8. This is not history. This is teaching. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That is the evidence. Power for what? Power to be witnesses for Jesus in every part of the earth. In America, India, New Zealand, the islands of the sea, anywhere in the world, to be a witness for Jesus. Not to bear witness, which is only words, but to be a witness. To be a witness. Like, there was an old saint called Francis of Assisi. I don't know whether you've heard of him. He lived in the 12th century. Godly man. He said, always preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. You understand what that means? That means your life must be preaching the gospel all the time. And where necessary, use words as well. So that's what it means to be a witness. Not just bear witness. And so the power of the Holy Spirit that enables me to be, by my life and my words, a witness for Christ. That means my life witnesses for Christ. Like some, you know, people who criticize Christians, they say, your life speaks so loud that I can't hear what you're saying. Because the life is contradicting what they're saying. Then they're not witnesses. They're false witnesses. Because their words are saying one thing, and their lives are saying another thing. That's how it is with a lot of preachers. So, power. So, if I find that lack of power in my life, that's what I found. When I was born again, I was not baptized. I was sprinkled as a baby. And when I was born again, I joined the Brethren Assembly, and I took baptism because I knew it was in scripture, and they really taught me to study the scriptures. And as I studied the scriptures and studied the scriptures, and I was very thankful because I got a good foundation there to learn about justification and many other things, but they never taught about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They still don't. But I found a great lack of power in my life. And I said, there's something missing. These apostles seem to have a life which I just don't have. You know, the verses like, rejoice in the Lord always, in everything give thanks, be anxious for nothing. I never seemed to come to that. I was rejoicing sometimes, or maximum most of the time a day, but not all the time. Not being anxious for nothing and giving thanks for everything. And some of these, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. I saw these apostles had a life I didn't have. And there was such power in their preaching to draw people to Christ. I didn't find that. And it seemed to be such a struggle for me to preach. So in being a witness and bearing witness, I found a lack of power. But I was absolutely convinced I was born again, my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven. So I began to seek God for the power of the Holy Spirit. And I said, I'll never be satisfied till I have this power. And I said, Lord, if it takes 10 years, it'll take 10 years. But I don't want any cheap counterfeit. So I would encourage you to do that. And the other thing I've encouraged in our church is, don't go to some meeting where they all say there's a tarrying meeting. Like you tarry for the Holy Spirit like they did in the 10 days before the day of Pentecost. That's because the Holy Spirit had not yet come. You don't read of a tarrying meeting after Acts chapter 2. Nobody tarries like that. The time for the Holy Spirit to come was the day of Pentecost. And they had to wait for that. But after that, if there was a hunger and a longing, God met with them. Then I want to distinguish between receiving the Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 tells people in Ephesus, on whom many years earlier Paul had laid hands and they had received the Holy Spirit. You read that in Acts 19. The disciples in Ephesus received the Holy Spirit. He tells those people in Ephesians 5:18, be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's different. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit again and again. You read of Peter, Acts chapter 2, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you read Acts chapter 4, verse 8, and again later on in that chapter, in one lower down, three times you read of Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, just between Acts 2 and Acts chapter 4. So this is not a once-for-all event. It's continuous. And you read that just in the first four chapters of Acts, and I don't know how people have missed it. And yet the emphasis very often today, particularly in Pentecostal charismatic circles, is, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Have you been? Not are you. The important thing is, are you today? The Bible speaks about, when they were choosing people to serve the widows. He said in Acts 6:3, select people, Acts 6:3, not who were baptized in the Holy Spirit, but who are full of the Holy Spirit. Now there's a lot of difference between people who were baptized in the Holy Spirit and who are full of the Spirit. It's like having your gas tank full of gasoline last week, and it may be empty today. Is it full today? That's the important thing. So if I'm lacking power, I need to seek God. But like Santosh said earlier, when I was filled with the Holy Spirit, it really brought me into another realm. It's a spirit realm, which made me aware of spirit beings and evil spirits and the authority over evil spirits and how the devil was defeated, etc. So that's what the Holy Spirit does, brings us into another realm of awareness of the reality of the spirit world and our authority that we have over the forces of evil. So the reason why I say don't go to a meeting is because many, many meetings where they all pray together and yell and scream and shout, people can have an emotional experience and they can think that is the Holy Spirit, and then where everybody's babbling something, you also babble something and you think you've got tongues. It can be a tremendous deception. 95% of the tongues I've heard in public are not genuine. I'm convinced they're not genuine because there's three or four syllables, they repeat back and forth. I say, that's not the language. You see, even if you don't know a language, whether it's Hungarian or Russian or Chinese, when a man is speaking a language, you can make out whether it's a language or whether he's babbling a few syllables. I mean, babies babble syllables. You can distinguish between that and a language a person is speaking. Genuine tongues is a language. It's not just babbling two, three syllables back and forth like we hear in a lot of Pentecostal meetings. Almost every Pentecostal I've heard publicly speaking is just three or four syllables back and forth. And they speak for a half a minute and they call that tongues. It's not. It's a language where one speaks to God in a language one hasn't learned. So we shouldn't get, they're fooled by emotional counterfeits, and that's what I'm scared of. And we must not be deceived by the devil into something where we imagine we've got something and we've got nothing. So I say, don't be satisfied till you have the evidence that Jesus said. Power to be a witness by your life and your words. And I found that in my life. Power to overcome sin and power to speak boldly for Jesus. Okay, can you elaborate what a life looks like where we never do our own will, yet have the freedom to choose what we like a new car or some particular flavor of ice cream that we like, enjoy being alive, even doing things like taking a vacation or going to the beach? Are these things wrong desires? How does a man of God keep a selfless life in balance with these choices or options? See, the devil tells us that anything enjoyable cannot be from God. Anything miserable must be from God. Anything where, you're not happy, that must be from God. Anything that makes you happy must be from the devil. That's a lie. You know this verse in 1 Timothy 6? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. The last part. 1 Timothy 6:17. It says, God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Do you believe in a God like that? Who richly supplies you with all things to enjoy, whether it's a vacation or a ice cream or a particular car. I believe in a God like that. And I don't believe that conflicts with a life of self-denial. It's speaking to the rich here. In verse 17, not to be conceited, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies all things to enjoy. At the same time, verse 18, to be rich in good works and generous and ready to share with others who are in need. So it all comes together. We are allowed to enjoy a lot of good things if God has given us the resources for that. I don't believe we should get into debt. We must live within the financial circle God has given us. Some people can't buy a new car. They have to live with the old one. I had only one car in my life. It lasted 25 years. And that was it. But then that was better than a lot of other people in India. I mean, I rode a scooter for 42 years in India and I was very happy. That was better than most people in India. So, one thing I decided from very early in my life, Christian life, that I would never get into debt. I would never go outside the circle, a financial circle that God had drawn around me. When I had little, I'd live there and I'd not buy anything that I couldn't afford. And when the circle became bigger, and I'm not in need now, but in the early days of our married life, we were really in need. And we decided we wouldn't buy extra clothes. Even for our children, we wouldn't buy clothes until the old ones wore out. Because we didn't want to get into debt. Never. My aim was zero debt because of one word which says, owe no man anything. Now, I'm not talking about a house loan or a car loan, because those things are not really a debt. When you think of a weighing balance, if you borrowed money from a bank and there's a house on that side, the balance is equal. There's no debt there. Or you've taken loan for a car from a bank and you've got a car which is insured, and the balance it's equal, because if your car is destroyed, the insurance company pays the debt. But if I've taken loan from the bank and gone on a vacation, there's nothing there on the other side now. Or bought a lot of things which don't have any value now, it's gone. Then it's a debt. So that's what I mean. Where I buy things which are not absolutely necessary, I can live with what I have. That is the self-denial. And where I can afford something more, by all means, if you can afford it, if you feel you need a better car, get it. So you don't have to feel condemned about it, and you don't have to compare yourself with others, and you don't have to worry about what the others say. And if you want to enjoy an ice cream, enjoy it, sure. I believe Jesus would have eaten an ice cream if he was here. I think wine was the equivalent of those days, so he drank that. But don't get into debt, that's all I say. For example, in India, a vacation is a very expensive thing. It was, now it's a little better for people. People earn a little more in India now in the last 10, 15 years, the country's improved. But in the days when we were early married life, and with a lot of people in our church, I think my family and I, when our children were at home, we went on one vacation in our entire life. Why? Because we didn't want to get into debt. We didn't lose out on anything. We enjoyed ourselves. We didn't go on a vacation. We stayed at home and enjoyed ourselves. And that was fine. We'd visit my wife's parents or my parents. That was our vacation for a few days. But we decided we'd never get into debt. So if you can afford it, if God has given you that, the resources, there's nothing wrong in going on a vacation or having an ice cream. It's not self-denial if you're following what God's word says. God richly supplies everything for you to enjoy, but also do good with the money you have, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. Yeah, you do all of it. Don't take just that one part of richly all things to enjoy. So there is a self-denial there in the sense that we may restrict ourselves to certain things so that we can help somebody else or do something for the Lord. And also, we have to think of, you know, we can't treat our children like adults. I discovered that when my children were small. I really never had much of an interest in seeing places. Even when I traveled to different countries and they'd ask me, do you want to go sightseeing here and there? And I say, I'm not really interested. Let me spend some time with some believers and have some fellowship with them. That would interest me more than seeing buildings and rocks and things like that. But children are not like that. Children like to see sights and places. And so when you go with your children, you have to deny yourself and go sightseeing for their sake. And you have to deny yourself and take them for a holiday and a vacation, which even if you don't want it, it's a form of self-denial. Yes, because you're doing things because you want to build fellowship with your children. And a lot of parents don't build fellowship with their children. So those type of things are good. And I believe anything that helps build fellowship in the family is good. So we need to be balanced here. Otherwise, we'll become ascetics and hermits. And that doesn't give a good impression of Christianity. These long-faced hermits who... And such people, they always judge other people. I've noticed that. Why did you spend so much on that car? You know who are the people who try to ask these questions? Ascetics, legalists, who don't know how to mind their own business. Well, he didn't take your money to buy that car. Why are you bothered? He spent his own money, and he doesn't have to answer to you. He's got to answer to God. And whether he may be denying himself in many other ways, which you don't know. We shouldn't judge ourselves. I remember, never forget the story I heard of a very godly man, Francis of Assisi, whom I just mentioned. He lived in the 11th or 12th century. Man who felt his calling was to serve the poor. He had a group of brothers. And they took a vow of poverty and lived very simply. Wear very, very simple clothes and help poor people, etc. They were a group of monks. You know, they were not married people. So there was this one man among his disciples called Juniper. And he one day saw one of the brothers in that community wearing a little stylish type of coat. And he was tremendously tempted to judge him. And immediately he said to himself, perhaps under that expensive coat, he's got a humbler heart than I have under my simple coat. That is godliness. perhaps that person with a fancier car than mine has got a humbler attitude to God than I have with my simple car, for which I get a lot of credit for my godliness, because I go around with this old Jeep everywhere and everybody appreciates me. There's a lot of honor seeking, even in self-denial. And that's, then I'm not denying myself at all. Okay. Is talking to God all day, throughout the day, somehow different from formal prayer? See, it's like there's a need for times of prayer. But the main thing about prayer is it must not become a dead ritual. That's what I'm scared of. I don't want to ever go through a formal prayer just to say that I prayed for half an hour. Because sometimes, you know, that can be at the back of our mind. We can get a sort of satisfaction from looking at our watches and say, wow, I really prayed for 1 hour. Is that how two lovers feel when they're talking to each other? Mark of a boy and a girl who love with each other, talking to each other, they never look at the watch. They don't even realize how time is flying. That's how it is if we really love Jesus and talk like them. See, I remember when I was young, I read about how Jesus prayed all night. And I said, I got to do that. And I was on a ship and I decided I'm going to pray all night because I want to imitate Jesus. So I got on my knees at 9 o'clock at night in my cabin. And I prayed and I prayed, tried to concentrate and concentrate and concentrate. And I looked at the morning, it's only 9:30. Oh. Dear me, I thought about we had finished about 5 hours, so half an hour. Anyway, I struggled through the night and managed to stay on my knees till 6 o'clock. I had accomplished it, accomplished nothing, except learned one lesson, never to try and do that again. It was a ritual. I was trying to accomplish a feat. It's like some feat of endurance. But I was ignorant, but I learned a lesson through that. We learn through our mistakes. Prayer must be... Do you think Jesus was looking at... He didn't have a watch, but do you think he was always thinking of the time when he was praying? No. You know, when Jesus was praying all night, it says, I don't believe he even realized so many hours was gone. Hey, it's morning. Wow. I thought I'd just spent 5 minutes with the Father. See, that's how it is. Real prayer, if you're really in fellowship with God, you don't feel time passing. It's like, you know, sometimes I've listened to a very anointed message and I don't even realize time has flown because the presence of God is so real. It's like that it should be in prayer as well. We're talking to God Almighty Himself and He's the most enjoyable person in the whole universe. But for a lot of people, prayer is a ritual, or even praying for other people is a big list of names. Then they rattle off those names and say to people, I prayed for so many people. You might as well repeat that on a tape recorder and just play the tape every day, or a DVD or something. That's not prayer. Prayer comes out of a burden and with faith. And like I said, it's not the amount of time we spend. And of course, we must have the attitude of, you know, when people talk about how many hours of prayer and all, I say, do you know the Bible never tells you how many hours to pray or how many minutes to pray every day? Twice the Bible says, Luke 18:1, pray always, 24 hours. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Those are the two places which tell us how long we have to pray, 24 hours. So I thought of these verses, and I say, I don't want to listen to these testimonies of people prayed for 2 hours and 4 hours and 6 hours. God bless them. I want to go by Scripture in everything. Scripture says pray 24 hours. So then I began to think, how do I do that? What is it I do for 24 hours? Breathing. I'm breathing all the time. Never stop. So I realized prayer must be like breathing. The closest example I can use from a natural life is breathing. So how do I breathe? I mean, I'm unconscious of breathing most of the time. It's only if I've got asthma or I'm sick that I'm aware of breathing. Otherwise, most of the time we're unconscious. It's an attitude of constant communion with God and Another illustration I would use is like these police cruisers, where these policemen have a walkie-talkie or some type of phone connected to headquarters. It's always on. And anytime the headquarters can call them, the antenna has always got to be up. They're not always, the headquarters are not always speaking to that police officer, but he must be alert. Anytime the headquarters may be calling them, hey, go down to that street or something like that. And thank you. You know why Jesus said if anybody gives you a cup of cold water, he'll not lose his reward? It's because when you speak a lot, your mouth does get dry. So it's like that, being alert all the time. Lord, is there anything you want to say to me? Always alert. And sometimes the Lord may have to say something to me. So I want to be in that state of mind. That is a spirit of prayer where always the antenna is up. God may want to speak to me when I see an accident on the road, or when I'm doing some other work, or sitting in a meeting like this. Always alert in the spirit of fellowship with God. And prayer is also an expression of my dependence on Him. So to breathe always, to pray always, is to have a constant attitude of dependence on God. Lord, I cannot do really anything without you. I want to lean upon you for everything. That's why it speaks of the prayer of faith, of dependence upon God. And in praying, I'm expressing my need. If I didn't have any need, I wouldn't pray. So to pray always is that I always have a sense of need in my life, that I want God to help me in everything in life. And that attitude is more important than how many words we say or how long we pray. But there may be times when we have a special burden, where, you know, a child is seriously sick or something like that, and we're praying together for a conference, or there are needs in the family or in a church. We come together. I remember when in the early days of our meeting as a church, we didn't know our way around. We didn't have any leader. I didn't have a spiritual father. And we had to seek God. There was another brother with whom I was fellow elder in the church. And sometimes when we came to some crisis situation in the early days in our church, let's take 3 days of fasting and prayer, where we just drink liquids and no solids, and not praying all the time, but seeking to concentrate our mind in the midst of our other work and Bible reading and all, to seek God as to what His answer was, and to find a solution to the problem or to solve a particular situation. And we've always found something good comes out of it. So there's a place for fasting too. Okay, what was it like in your home as a father, leading your family in devotions, reading God's word and prayer? What are some suggestions you would have regarding this? See, wherever the New Testament does not lay down a law, I will not lay down a law or a rule. And I'm also hesitant to give my own way of doing things, because there's no standard way of doing it. You know, it's like in soccer. There are different positions, like I suppose in your American football as well, with different people doing different things in the game. But they're all on one team, and their aim is to get the ball into the other goal there, whether you're defending the team or attacking, and some from the right side and some from the left. The aim is the goal. So there's no particular way. The fellow on the left may kick the soccer ball with his left foot, and the fellow on the right may kick with his right foot. That's not the point. The point is we're aiming for the goal. So I think of that in relation to bringing up children. The Bible says, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's one thing I have to avoid. I must never provoke my children to anger. You know, and that's very often if I myself am angry. Unnecessarily sometimes, some small little thing they do and I get terribly upset. And I'm provoking them to anger. I mean, they're small, so they can't fight against me because I'm bigger. But I have to be very careful, because that's the first thing. A lot of people go straight into the second part, which says, bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Hang on. Before you get there, let's go step by step. First of all, do not provoke them to anger. Let's get past that. And say, Lord, help me. I have been angry a number of times when I disciplined my children, and I would always go and lock myself after that and pray and weep before God and say, Lord, help me. That was wrong. I was not. Anger is a sin. The discipline was right, but the anger was wrong. Please help me to eliminate the anger from my discipline. I want to work on it. It didn't happen overnight, but I was determined to get there, where I would be able to discipline my children and have complete control over myself. It takes less time for some and more for some people. It depends on how much of a slave to anger you've been in your previous life. And also it depends on temperament. Some people's temperament is more prone to anger, but everyone must conquer it. Do not provoke your children to anger. And earlier on in chapter 4, verse 31, it says, put away all anger from your life. So that's where we begin in bringing up children. Anger is something we have to eliminate in bringing up children. So often we concentrate on how shall we do the devotions. I tell you, I have seen so many families in India, believe it or not, who wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning, drag their sleepy children out of bed, and make them sit down, and they have family devotions for half an hour, and those children grow up worldly and live for the world. What happened to all that prayer? It was a ritual. And I saw so much of that, and I said, Lord, I don't want that. I don't want my children to go through a sleepy ritual when they're half awake and satisfy my conscience that I had family devotions. And so begin with, Lord, I want to overcome my anger in my life in relation to my children. It's very easy to get upset and angry and work on it. I'm not saying that we don't discipline them until we have overcome anger, because that may take some years and they need discipline in that time. So I say, okay, second best is discipline them with anger. I'll do that till I myself overcome it, but I'm not going to let them miss out on the discipline they need because I haven't yet overcome some sin. But I got to work on it. And then bring them up in the discipline of an instruction of the Lord. So instruction of the Lord, what does that mean? There's no verse in the Bible which says that every day you must have family prayer, so I don't teach that. If some people want to do it, go right ahead and do it, what they call family devotions. I'm very hesitant to teach anything as you must do this, which is not clearly commanded in Scripture. Just like I don't forbid anything which is not forbidden in Scripture. For example, some people say, you shouldn't celebrate birthdays and anniversaries. I say, if that's forbidden in Scripture, I will forbid it. But since it's not forbidden in Scripture, I will not forbid it, because I'll be a Pharisee. I don't lean upon my own reason. The Pharisees had a habit, developed a very, developed this habit of forbidding things which God had not forbidden. Don't carry your bed on the Sabbath day. Don't pluck grain on the Sabbath day. All types of things. And that's what Jesus rebuked them for. It's very easy for us, because of our tradition and our culture, to forbid things which Scripture has not forbidden. So I'm not saying that we need a verse for everything, but for example, if Scripture tells us to avoid uncleanness, then we don't let our children see movies and things that will pollute their mind, or we may get rid of television from our home because it's going to pollute their mind. So that's because we are following a Scripture which we want to keep our children in pure. But you know, when we go into specific little things and you shouldn't do this, because I didn't do this with my children in my home, you shouldn't do it in your home, that's a Pharisee. So I'm very hesitant to tell people. I remember, you know, one young boy in our church years ago told his father, how is it you forbid me from doing this when Brother Zach does not forbid his son from doing it? His dad mentioned it to me. I said, there's a very simple answer to that. Tell your son, I'm not Brother Zach. Simple. That's the end of the matter. He does it his way and I do it my way. But the goal is to make them godly children. Like I said, in soccer, you can hit from this side or that side. What is that brother's goal and my goal? We want godly children who will be a witness for the Lord in their generation, that from generation to generation there is a pure word of God going forth, and that's the aim with which we must bring up all our children, boys and girls. And you may do it differently, I may do it differently, if our goal is the same. So what I did was, I felt they should be taught in the instruction of the Lord. Therefore, I got them to read the Bible from a very young age. I got them a comic Bible. Children love to see pictures and comics. And the whole Bible in comic form. This is a picture Bible available. Excellent. And that wouldn't teach them the principles of Scripture, but it teach them facts of Scripture. The stories in Scripture. And that is important too. So they would read it on their own, and we would sometimes talk about it when we were around the dining table, and I would ask them little factual questions about Scripture, and after a while they began to ask me things which I didn't know. So it was a mutual time of edification in the facts of Scripture. For example, I remember one of my sons asking me, "Dad, you know that Joab was the general in David's army?" I said, "Yeah." "How is he related to David?" I said, "I don't know. Was he related?" "Do you know?" He was. David's sister's son, the son of Zeruiah. Anyway, these are little things, you know. I was glad to, you know, and once your children discovered they got one up on their dad, they'll be more eager to study those Bibles. So, you know, I always felt I must make the Bible interesting. Not a boring ritual of going through something, but back and forth. And then we would discuss principles of Scripture, like why we don't cheat in examinations, why we must be friendly with the poorer children in the class and the ones who've got some handicap, and not just hang around with the rich children. Say, Jesus wouldn't be hanging around with the rich children in school in Nazareth. He would mingle with the poor. And principles of Scripture. Why we don't do certain things. And if you have girls, I didn't have girls, why we do not dress like other, immodestly like other girls. These are little things. These are instruction of the Lord. And discipline, yeah, that is necessary, because children have got a nature from Adam. We have to be strict with them, because that's an evil nature that can take them to hell. And at the same time, we must be compassionate to them, because they got that nature from us. So it's a mixture of strictness with mercy. And discipline must always be like that. There must be strictness, but with mercy. You know, we can threaten something and then not carry it out. Somebody once asked me, "Brother Zach, how is that? You threaten to punish your children, and then when they change their mind, you don't do it." I say, that's how it was with God. He threatened to destroy Nineveh, and he didn't destroy it. Because when he saw that they changed their mind and they turned around, he said, "Okay, I won't destroy it." So there's nothing wrong in going back on your word if you find there was a change of mind in your son or daughter. You appreciate that. So we don't live by rigid rules. Rigidity is never a spiritual thing. There's a flexibility in the Holy Spirit. So those are just some general principles. And I would encourage them, you know, we would pray together and encourage them to pray, even when they're little small children around the table, to pray for the meals and things like that. What is the difference between the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? Well, the lust of the flesh includes many things, like lust for anything sinful from our flesh, including sexual lust. We always think of sexual lust as the lust of the eyes. I just want to read a translation of that from the Living Bible. That's in 1 John and chapter 2. And verse 16, where he translates it like this. Three things are mentioned in the 1 John 2:16: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So in the Living Bible, it's paraphrased like this. One, the craze for sex. That's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is the ambition to buy everything that you see. It's got more to do with covetousness. You see something in somebody's home, you say, I want that. You see somebody has a particular type of car, I want that. Or a particular type of dress, I want that. And the pride that comes from wealth and importance, these are not from God. So I think lust of the eyes has got to do with more with what we see and want. And lust of the flesh has got to do with these. See, sexual desire is not in our eyes. We use our eyes like anger. Anger is not in our tongue. Anger is in the heart. We express it with our tongue. The same way, sexual desire is not in our eyes. It's within. We use our eyes to satisfy it. So that's the lust of the flesh. But what we see with our eyes is, I think, referring to covetousness, which is idolatry. So that's the difference. I've been... This is difficult to read. It looks as if a doctor has written this prescription. I've been keen to find a church home where I live. I visited churches and I felt no connection or relationship there. What are your recommendations to find true Christian fellowship when there does not seem to be any? Yeah, this is the condition in many, many places where there is a lack of true fellowship. And I think you've got to pray that God will bring you to one person who has a like mind and seek fellowship with that one person and see if God will add to that number. But I remember when my boys came here to study in the US, I said, don't try to start a church. You fellows are not ready to start a church like you had back home. You're not mature enough. You're not ready for that. But look for the church that you see is closest to the Word of God. It may not be perfect. It may not be like the church you had home, but it's the closest to the Word of God. You guys are just 18, 20 years old and you're young. Go and find a church like that and seek fellowship and look if there's some godly person there. Try to meet with them. And don't agree with everything that's going on there, but you need some type of fellowship. If you stay by yourself, you can be a backslider. So look for others who are of like mind. Pray for that and God can lead you to. And over a period of time, God will lead you further to show you what He wants to do with your life. How to stay inspired in the Holy Spirit after the Lord gives me a sermon to share in the local church? Because when Sunday comes, it's like the anointing has left and the message is dry and boring. And I don't feel like sharing an uninspired message. See, anointing is something that grows over a period of time. As we grow more mature and we're more yielded, the rivers flow out more easily from our life. But don't despise the day of small beginnings. That's what it says in Zechariah. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. You find a little trickle. Ezekiel 47 says it started with a trickle. And from the trickle it finally became a big river, Ezekiel 47. So in the beginning it may be like a trickle. Don't despise it. So don't speak beyond. It says prophesy according to the proportion of your faith. The proportion of your faith is the proportion of your life. So if you have something to share just for 5 minutes, share for 5 minutes. If you have something to share for 15 minutes, 15, half an hour, half an hour. But when you feel that I have nothing more to say really, I'm just sort of dragging on for the sake of time because the meeting is supposed to finish at such and such time, you should sit down. You know, I have seen people, even in our home church, who were excellent for the first 15 minutes. And then they ruined everything by carrying on for another 15 minutes. They should have sat down then and everybody would have enjoyed it. You see, and I use the example sometimes of a carpenter who's finished, he's employed by somebody and he's asked to make a table and he's finished the table. It's perfect, planed and polished and everything. And he says, oh, it's still not time to go home. They've still got 1 hour, so let me do something. And starts planing again and spoils the whole table, which is already perfect 1 hour earlier. So We need to be, you know, once you have emptied the basket, don't keep shaking it. There's nothing in it now. So we have to sit down. So don't get discouraged, because particularly when you're young, it's a bit of a struggle in the beginning. I remember in one of our young people's meetings, conferences, and one of the brothers encouraged all the young people, saying, when you see a godly brother speak so freely or live such a godly life, ask yourself how old he is and how long he took to get there. And don't get discouraged, because you're not that old and you haven't been known the Lord that long. Work on it and you'll get there. But don't get discouraged looking and say, oh, I want to be there tomorrow. Okay. I felt lost for the past year, and how to get back on track and to know and believe that I'm still in God's will, that my salvation is secure. Keep a good conscience, that's all. Keep a good conscience always with God and with men. Where you have to apologize to men, apologize. Where you know of sin that you've committed, confess it to God. And always humble yourself. I always say just two rules to remain filled with the Holy Spirit. Confess every known sin. Don't rack your mind and try and dig up things. If there is sin in your life, the Holy Spirit will remind you immediately. And if you've got anything against anyone, forgive them. You'll know immediately. Confess every known sin. Ask forgiveness from everybody whom you know. And whenever a situation comes where you have to choose the way of humility, humble yourself. And I guarantee you will always live in fellowship with God and walk with God. Walking with God is not a walk where we never fall. Falling becomes more and more rare as we walk, as we grow. But in the early days, there's a lot of it. It's like children. They fall many times when they are 8 months, 9 months, 10 months old. And even when they're 1 year old, they're still not steady on their feet. Or a child learning to ride a bicycle. He's not perfect. In the same way. But now, you and I can walk, but you can't say you'll never fall. You could walk, go outside and trip on something and fall. But it's rare. When was the last time you fell down somewhere? You can't think of it. So as we mature in the Christian life, also falling becomes a little more rare. Like in the song, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you another to win. So that's Christian progression. Another question, can unmarried people be elders in a church? Yes, Paul was unmarried and he was even appointing elders in a church. So there is no stipulation that, the only stipulation is that a man should not have two wives. But there's no stipulation that a man should have one wife. And that's like adding to scripture. I see failure in my personal life and family life, but I want things to change. Please advise. Again, like I said earlier, keep your conscience clear and humble yourself. And in relation to family life, don't expect your wife to have light on everything you have on. This is one of the most important requirements in family life. To recognize that your wife may not have light on certain things that are clear to you. Just like our brother in a church may not have light on something which is clear to you. So then we must not expect or demand that she should live up to your standard. She has to live up to her standard. Paul said, I live according to my conscience. Just like you expect a third grade student to know only third grade stuff. If a 10th grade student looks at a third grade student and say, you don't know what I know, he's the fool, the 10th grade one. We must allow our wives to live at their conscience. And there may be things that are clear to you as sin, but may not be clear to that person as sin as yet. For example, I remember the Lord once showing me that expecting gratitude from others was a sin. Have you ever got light on that? Are you disappointed when somebody doesn't come and say thank you to you? I saw that. Now, that may not be a sin to you. You may not have got light on it. But for me, it has become sin already. Because I remember some years ago when I was expecting some young brother whom he had helped a lot in our church, who grew up and went to another place and never seemed to express any gratitude, never a letter, nothing. And I said, boy, what type of guy is this? He's not even grateful for all that we did for him. And the Lord said, the problem is with you. And I said, Lord, why? And the Lord said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So expect your thanks from me. I got light on that day, that when I do something for a brother, serving him or preaching to him, I must not expect any thankfulness or gratitude. If they give it, well and good. If they don't give it, it's just the same to me. I have done it as unto the Lord. But you know, another person may not have that light. So I don't expect him to live up to my standard. Because each of us, as God gives us light, then only we can consider something as sin. Otherwise, I don't know it's sin. So, if you make that allowance for your wife, that it's possible that this thing she's doing, which you know is wrong, she may not yet have light on it, it's wrong. So be merciful. We've got to bear with one another. And I remember another time when I felt I had to bear with this particular behavior of a certain brother, which is not sinful, but was inconvenient. The Lord said to me, you're bearing with that inconvenience in him, but he probably doesn't see it as something that bothers you. And it's quite likely, the Lord said to me, that you have got some crazy habit, which you don't realize is wrong, which he's bearing with. So that helped me to realize there may be things, you know, when you think, I'm bearing with my wife because she's like this. She may be bearing with you in some area that you don't have light on. And that'll help you to be merciful to her. So that's... And could you speak to us about intimacy with our spouses as Christian men? What to see? What advice do you have in contrast to the world? See, we must realize that the sexual desire, sex first of all, is absolutely right. Remember that, you know what the Lord told Adam first? First thing, as soon as he created him. Be fruitful. Multiply. Or to expand it, have sex with your wife. Can you imagine God saying that first of all to Adam? I mean, how is he supposed to be fruitful? By shaking hands with his wife or something? It's an expanded paraphrase of what God was telling Adam in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply were the very first words he said to Adam in a sinless world. And then he looked at what he had created and he said it was very good. That sexual desire he had created in man and woman, God certifies in Genesis 1:31 as very good. It's been corrupted by the devil, like the devil's corrupted music and corrupted so many things, beauty and everything is corrupted. He's corrupted the sexual desire as well. And I'll tell you, sex within marriage is right and godly. And just like you can pray over your food before you eat food, thank God for it, you can pray to the Lord to come and bless you and your wife when you have sex with her. Why not? Well, do you ever feel guilty about that? If you feel guilty about that, you've got to change your mind about sex. All of us have got this idea sex is a filthy thing because we've been influenced by the devil and not by Genesis chapter 1. That's why we'll pray over our food, but we can't pray over sex. The only place where sex is evil is when it's with some other woman other than your wife, or when you make your wife do something demeaning to give you some strange type of sexual pleasure. There are all types of funny things that people do, like oral sex and all. It's absolutely dishonoring. Somebody once asked me about that. I said, God didn't create the mouth for that purpose. That shows me itself that is wrong. And some perverted man wants to demean his wife by doing such things. But otherwise, normal sex is something God has created. And it's meant to give pleasure, not only for children. If it was meant to produce children only, then God would have allowed a woman to ovulate, that is, have eggs, 30 days of the month. But it's not true. She can conceive only about 2 or 3 days in a month, somewhere in the middle of between her periods. And so what does that indicate? What about the rest of the time? Does God intend man to have sex with his wife only on those 2 or 3 days? No. Sex was created for pleasure and for intimacy between man and woman to, you know, cement that union, and not only for children. So I believe that's something, because we, most of us, have come from a very worldly background, and we had this worldly ideas of sex. we find it very difficult to understand that. And sometimes we have to educate our wives, because many wives also think it's wrong. Or sometimes a wife can't understand. Another thing a wife can't understand is, why is my husband got such a strong desire when my desire is about 1% of that? Well, that's the way God created a man, and that's the way He created a woman. If a woman had a strong desire like a man, every woman would be a prostitute. But God made the woman's desire much less and the man's desire strong. And if the man's desire gets reduced, it's like converting him into a woman. If he takes a lot of female hormones, I suppose he'll become like a woman and not have such a desire. But that's not God's will. So there's nothing wrong to be, nothing to be ashamed of in a strong sexual desire in man. But it must be with respect for our wives and recognition of times when she's tired or exhausted. Consideration is very important in this area. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, it speaks even about fasting from sex, husband and wife, for a period. And that's out of act of consideration, perhaps, because your wife is very sick, for example, sometime. So, otherwise it's perfectly right. Okay, last question. Can you say something about Matthew 7, 15 to 20? And that is, Matthew 7, 15 to 20 is, beware of false prophets, who will know them by their fruits. A good tree cannot bear its fruit, bad fruit. Always, another principle of Bible study, as I said, don't go to historical sections. Another principle of Bible study is, try to understand a verse in its context. And if it's a whole long passage, try and read the whole passage and then try to understand that verse. Now let me put this verse in its proper, you know, the surrounding verses, the verses that come before it. In what situation did the Lord use this? What is the background to it? The Sermon on the Mount. The law said, don't commit murder. I say, don't commit adultery. The law said, don't commit. I say, don't get angry. The law said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't lust after women. The law says, hate your enemy. I say, love your enemy. And the law says, speak the truth when you swear. I say, speak the truth all the time. He was raising the standard. And then he says, this is a narrow gate. It's a very narrow way, Matthew 7. 14. This way which I've just described in this, where you're never anxious and when you don't love money and all that, it really is a very narrow way, where you do everything in secret, you pray in secret, fast in secret, give in secret. It's a very narrow way, Matthew 5, 6 and 7, and very few find it. A lot of people can give lectures on it, but very few find it. And then he says, next sentence, beware of false prophets. It's the first time in the New Testament the word false prophets arises. What does that mean? False prophets will be the ones who say, no, the way is not so narrow. You can make it a little broader and you will still enter God's kingdom. That's the false prophet. And you will know them by their fruits, not by their gifts. He speaks later on about gifts in verse 22. They prophesy, they cast out demons, they do many miracles and they go to hell. Why? Because they lack fruit. You depart from me, you are living in sin. So we distinguish a true prophet, not by his gifts of preaching or healing or anything, but by the fruit of his life. So that is what Matthew 7, 15 to 20 is. What's his attitude to money? What's his attitude to holiness? So that's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to share these things, and pray that you will give us light on the things we still don't understand. Help us to honor you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.